The ancient city of Ephesus was dominated by a system of religion that was founded on and centered upon the worship of the goddess Diana. A lavish temple had been built in her honor, a very brisk, a very bustling trade in idols and images was carried on in her name, and multitudes made a living out of promoting and presenting all kinds of what they termed religious experiences in connection with that kind of worship. Of course, with that kind of activity, with all of that idolatry, came a way of life that was marked with lewdness and immorality and vice. Because the worship of Diana not only involved a lavish temple, it also involved a loose and wicked lifestyle. Now, given that fact, it's no surprise that when Paul came to this place, he found there was much by way of opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, he testifies of this city, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." It's a very interesting word he uses there when he speaks of adversaries. It literally means those who are contrary, those who are opposed, those who are literally in the hand of the evil one. In other words, Paul, when he came to this city, he encountered a people who were thoroughly opposed to the gospel, a people who despised the message of the cross, a people who were contrary, living contrary to true Christianity. In another place, Paul spoke of his battles in Ephesus as if he had been fighting with wild beasts, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32. And that kind of language where he speaks of fighting with wild beasts indicates something of the immense struggle this man of God faced as he preached the gospel in that city. He was in an arena dominated by the devil. He was in a company of men and women who loved pleasure more than they loved the Lord. He was laboring, he was ministering in a city that was marked with open and unashamed and persistent sin. And yet, despite all of that opposition, and despite all of those obstacles, the preaching of the gospel was blessed of God. And in the city of Ephesus, a people were called unto Christ and were separated unto the gospel. One writer has said, "The Lord mightily blessed the ministry of his servant and saved many souls with whom he established a strong church." The Ephesian church flourished into a center of eminent piety amid pagan depravity, and it earned a reputation for faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly when you read the letter to the church at Ephesus that's found there in Revelation chapter 2, there is every indication that at least in its early days, it was marked with steadfastness and loyalty and service and faithfulness to God. Paul spent 3 years in that city, laboring for the Savior. And when he eventually left it, he then wrote back to that church to encourage them and to exhort them to continue on with the Lord. Now the fact that Paul writes back to encourage them, the fact that he writes back to counsel them that they might go on with God is very important. It indicates that Paul realized a number of things. He realized that the battles the Christians were facing there were ongoing battles. He had been fighting with wild beasts. That's how he described his struggles there. But when he writes to this church at Ephesus, remember in Ephesians 6, he tells them to put on the whole armor of God. And Paul understood that the battle that he was fighting was the very same battle that these believers were still fighting for the glory of the Savior. The battle was ongoing. And of course that's true for us tonight. The battle for the gospel, the good fight of faith that we've got to take part in and fight for, is ongoing for the child of God. The fact that Paul writes these words also underscores the fact that they would be greatly tempted to go back and to succumb to the pressure of the ungodly. That's what was happening in the city of Ephesus. These believers were being put under pressure to give up on their walk with God. They were being put under pressure to go the way of the world, to yield to temptation, to go the path that others were going in that particular place. And of course, that's always the danger for the Christian. In a world of sinfulness, in a world of great temptation, the child of God is under pressure constantly to give up in his walk with God and to yield to sin and to go the way of the world. And Paul writes to counsel these Christians that they would resist temptation. He writes to them because he knows they need a word from God, a word in season to help them, to encourage them, to strengthen them in their service for Christ. And he writes because he knows that though they're surrounded by wickedness and sin, they have a duty to stand for God and to live for his glory, and that God had given them the means and the power through Christ to do just that. And with all of those things in mind, Paul makes these powerful statements in Ephesians 5. He says in verse 15, almost as if he's bringing a lot of this counsel together, bringing it and summarizing it into just a few phrases, just a few short sentences. He says then, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Now I put it to you tonight that those are among the most pressing and the most urgent words in this particular letter. They were perfectly suited to the needs of those Christians at Ephesus at that particular time. But they are just as relevant for us tonight. I'm conscious, as I said, of our brother's departure back to Spain. And these words are relevant for him. They're relevant to us all, those who are involved in the service of the Lord. Because we are to redeem the time. Because the days are evil. And it's that thought that I want to leave with you tonight, not just with our brother Ankel, but to my own heart, and to all who will endeavor to serve God and to live for him in the days to come, that we might redeem the time. Notice very simply tonight three things from this verse. Notice the great evil around the people of God. The great evil around the people of God. It's an undeniable fact that the ungodly view this present age as an age of increasing liberty and increasing freedom. Many see it as an age where rights that had been suppressed are now finally being realized. They like to think of this age as an age in which it is more tolerant and open and non-judgmental upon sin. And this very age, this very generation in which we are living, it is hailed as a generation of social progress, days of moral or immoral, as it really is, change for the good, days where a live and let live mentality has finally emerged into its own. In fact, if you were to ask the careless and the ungodly and the sinful, what do they think of this day and age in which they live? They would respond by saying it's a day of great things, because it's a day where there's a sea change in the thinking of men and women, and people now have more freedom to express themselves as they please. And the general idea is that these days are healed as the best of times. And yet when I read the Bible, I discover that God's description of these times is the exact opposite of that. And I discover that God's description is much more to the point and comes right to the very heart of the matter, because God describes these days, the last days, as being days that are evil. Look at verse 16. Very clearly he says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. That phrase, days are evil, is a unique phrase. It doesn't appear, at least not in this form, anywhere else in Scripture. But it's not difficult to ascertain the point that's being made here. The phrase, the days are evil, simply highlights the constant spiritual and moral wickedness that prevails. The word evil can be used of a body that is corrupt and defiled through disease, a body that's just ravaged with sickness and is therefore on the point of death. Or the word can be used of a country that's overwhelmed with wickedness and with corruption and with dreadful sin. And when you put those two thoughts together, bringing the picture of a body diseased and bring a country that's overwhelmed with sin and combine the two pictures, what you have is what Isaiah speaks of in chapter 1 verses 5 and 6 when he speaks of the nation of Israel from the very top of their head to the sole of their foot being overwhelmed with corruption and wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And what's been spoken of there is a picture of the moral and the spiritual state of the land. As a nation, they were so corrupt. As a nation, they were so sinful. As a nation, they were so far removed from God. As a nation, they were so deep in the mire and the filth of sin that as a nation, they lay there like a diseased body about to die. It was an evil day in the land of Israel. And that's the thought of Ephesians 5, verse 16. These last days, for that's the time that's in focus here, are seen to be evil and wicked and godless. Look at verse 3 and 4 of the chapter. Paul has cause there to write, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." Look at verse 11. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." And then you have our text in verse 16 where he speaks of days that are evil. And Paul here has in his mind the fact that this age in which these Ephesian Christians were living was an extremely sinful, extremely corrupt, and extremely evil time, just as it is tonight. And the world is an evil place. It's not the only place in Scripture where that kind of terminology is used of the world. You look back at John chapter 7 and verse 7, for example, the words of Christ Himself. He says there in that chapter, chapter 7, verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." And the Lord is speaking there of the world, of that great company of men in the world. And he says, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." And in John 17, in that great high priestly prayer of the Savior, he says in verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." And there the Lord is praying that the child of God would be kept from the evil that is in the world. In Galatians 1 verse 4, Paul speaks of this present evil world. And the dominant theme there is the fact that this is a day of great evil. The world is evil in its propensity, in its very inclination, in its bias. It's bias towards sin. It's evil in its practices. It's evil in its principles. It's evil in its policies, in its procedures. And it's populated by an evil people. These are days, child of God, in which we're living. And we are surrounded by a great evil. This evil is especially directed against the things of God. When Christ spoke of the evil world, he said, "Me it hateth." That's a staggering statement. Speaking of the world, he says, "Me it hateth." In John 15 verse 18, he followed that up by saying, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." And child of God, that puts this whole matter in its proper context. The world hates Jesus Christ. The world is at war with God. The very things of Christ, His name, His person, His work, His power, His word, everything about Jesus Christ is despised and mocked and refused by the world. The world targets the things of God. That's why the comedian makes Christ the very center of his joke. That's why men will blaspheme the Savior's name. Because this world hates Jesus Christ. Psalm 2. In verse 2 it speaks there of the rulers of the world and the kings of the world taking counsel together. Against what? Or against who? Against the Lord's anointed. And the hatred of the world is targeted against Jesus Christ. It's important to notice also that this evil is set to intensify as the end of the age approaches. There are some very solemn warnings regarding the deepening apostasy and the deepening sinfulness that's going to appear as time marches to its final end. For example, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, you have these words, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And Peter counseled that there would be mockers in the last days. And of course, there have always been mockers. There have always been those who have slandered the Savior. But the thought that Peter is emphasizing is that as we go through the last days, the number of the mockers will increase and the malice of the mockers will increase as well. And the Savior testified that many would come and deceive many, saying they are Christ. And the closing days of this world will become increasingly sinful and increasingly wicked and increasingly evil. There is a deepening, and there will be a deepening departure from the Lord as we approach the end of time. And this evil continues despite the testimony of Scripture and despite the promise of judgment. You know, there's an absolute carelessness in the world about where all this is going to end. Sinful man has just simply thrown caution to the wind. He has turned away from every restraint that God has placed upon him and every remembrance of God. He doesn't seem to care tonight that his sin is followed by wrath, and that rebellion will be followed by ruin, and there's a hardening of hearts and lives and thoughts against things that are spiritual. That's the kind of day we're living in. There's no other way to describe these days than to speak of them as being evil. And I think we need to realize that. I can't really speak of Spain in any detail, but I'm sure the picture is the same there as it is here. But let me deal with Ulster just for a moment. This land of ours, this province of Ulster, is rapidly flying in the face of God. As we've mentioned already today, tomorrow sees the first opportunity for sodomites to have legal recognition of their sinful way of life, and for them to be given the same legal standing as a married husband and wife. I had opportunity when I was off Hill a few weeks ago to listen to some of the media comment on this, and the majority of it was anti-gospel and pro-sodomite. And those men who dared to speak against it were ridiculed and scoffed. And child of God, that's just the tip of the iceberg. For the fact is, for all of its evangelical history, and for all of this country's revival blessing in the past, and for all of its gospel heritage, and for all of its present gospel preaching, the things of God are being held up to ridicule in Ulster tonight, and they're being mocked at. And the Bible, if it's quoted, it's quoted tongue in cheek. And the voice of men of God, men who love the Lord, their voices are drowned out by the sneering and the sniggering and the sensual comments of evil-minded broadcasters. And those same broadcasters would never dare speak a word against the Muslim religion. They would never dare to mock or take Muhammad's name lightly. But as for Christ, as for true Christianity, broadcasters both on television and on radio, and it was the men on radio that I heard, make the most blasphemous statements against our Savior, and they think nothing of it. There is an aggressive anti-gospel spirit in Ulster, and it's deepening. It's deepening, Christian. There's evidence to show that the things of God are deemed unimportant. Sin is being practiced openly. There's no shame anymore. There's no fear of God among many of our people. There's no real thought of what it is to be a real child of God. There may be a form of religion, but it's mostly full of idolatry in one form or another. And there's a hatred of the true God and the true gospel and the true Christ of God. These are evil times. These are sinful times. We're in a wicked world. And it's time that we opened our eyes and seen this. It's time to see the impact it's making upon the work of God. Time to see the impact it's making within homes. Time to see the danger amongst our young people. Let's not grow insensitive to this. Let's not grow accustomed to this rising tide of corruption, this flooding in by the enemy. Let's not get used to it. But let's understand that we are in days that are evil. There's a great evil around the people of God. But that leads me on to something else. Because in verse 16 of this chapter, you have a great exhortation to the people of God. It's vitally important for the Christian to realize that it's God's will for His people to remain in this evil world for a time. God does not take His children home at the moment of their conversion. He doesn't normally justify them and then glorify them at once. I suppose it happened with the thief on the cross, where he was saved in his last hour, and before the day was over, he was with the Lord. But that doesn't normally happen. It's God's will that His people remain on this world. Look with me at John 17 again. John 17, verse 13. John 17, verse 15, rather. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Look at verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. It's God's will that we remain on this world for a time. And why is that so? Why does the Lord not just save us and take us home to glory out of this evil? Why does He not just convert us and then bring us home to glory to be with Himself? Why do we remain? It is that we might serve Him in this world. It is that we might do a work for His glory. It is that we might fulfill His great commission, that we might be as the salt of the earth. It is that the child of God might be the light of the world. The child of God, the Christian, is left on this world for the purpose of serving and standing for Jesus Christ. Now it's in that context that Paul exhorts the Ephesian believers in verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Here is the exhortation to the child of God as he lives on this evil world, as he waits to go home to glory. He is to walk circumspectly, and he is to redeem the time. The word redeem there simply means to buy up. And when it's used in this connection, it means and urges a buying up of the time, or a seizing of the opportunity to serve God. In other words, the child of God is not to waste his time in sinful things. He is to walk circumspectly. Literally, he is to walk diligently. He is to walk properly. He is to walk after a godly and a holy fashion. It's very interesting to note that Paul had already spoken to these people about how they had walked before their conversion. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. He said, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And he reminds them how they used to walk before they were saved. "Ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." In other words, they had wasted their time. What Paul is emphasizing here is that they had misspent their opportunities. They had squandered their lives. They had lived for the devil. They had engaged in the devil's work. But now that they were saved, they were to live for Christ. And they were to seize every opportunity to do something for Christ. Don't walk according to the prince of the power of this world, but walk circumspectly. Redeem the time. Buy up the opportunity. Seize the opportunity to live for Jesus Christ and to do a work for Him. That exhortation has three distinct aspects to it. It involves separation. It's very important to mark the contrast in this chapter. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 1. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love." He's dealing here with the Christian's walk. He says, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And there's a contrast. He says, walk in love, walk in the light, walk as unto God. Let not these sins be named amongst you. Be not partaker of those evil deeds, those who disobey the Lord. We were hearing our brother deal with that subject this morning, of a child of God obeying God, not setting his standard by the world, but setting his standard by the Word of God. And that's the same thought here. The child of God, if he is to redeem the time, if he is to serve Christ, if he is to really walk with God, he has got to be a separated person. He's not to be a partaker of other men's sins. They were not to engage in the sins of the evil day. They were to conduct themselves differently. There was to be a distinction between the child of God and the child of the world. Their lives were to stand in stark contrast. It's amazing just how often you'll find Paul dealing with that theme in this letter. Chapter 4, verse 17, for example, he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Don't you walk like that. That's what he's saying. It's a call to separation. Child of God, that's an aspect of redeeming the time. We've got to resist the sins of this age. That's where many believers are going wrong. The spirit of the world has swamped many a professing Christian. And no longer do they walk in the light of God's word, but they walk according to the standards of this evil world. If the world thinks it's suitable behavior, then it's adopted as suitable behavior. If the world thinks it's acceptable, it's deemed to be acceptable. Paul is saying that's not the case. Redeeming the time, living for Christ, involves separation. Let the child of God be different. It not only involves separation, it involves service. And as though these days were evil, and though these Christians were surrounded by sinful men, and though there was much to discourage them, there were opportunities for them to serve the Lord. And that's what Paul is saying, redeem the time. Seize the opportunity. Don't let the sinfulness of the age, don't let the wickedness of the sinner be an excuse not to serve God. Don't look at what's going on around you and say, well, what's the point? We can't do anything for God's glory or God's honor. What Paul is saying here, in the midst of all of that sin, redeem the time. The idolatry among the sinner could not be used as an excuse for idleness among the saints. They were still to redeem the time. And let us not use the wickedness of this age as an excuse for apathy before God. Let's redeem the time. It also involves submission. And that's a key part of Paul's letter to this church. And especially in chapter 5. Look at verses 20 to 22 of this chapter. He says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then he deals in verse 25 with husbands loving their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He deals with submission. With submission to the Lord. And when Paul, I will not take the time to read the rest of the chapter, he deals here with the love and submission that there ought to be between a husband and wife. But far above that stands the need for submission to the Lord. I was just thinking this afternoon, it seems quite unusual, quite strange to have in the same chapter that speaks of redeeming the time, because the days are evil, it seems strange then to have a large section of that chapter that deals with life at home. Life between a husband and wife. It seems unusual, and yet it's not unusual, because what we are at home is very often what we are. And submission to husbands, submission by wife, by the wives, and love from the husband to the wife is an indication of submission to God. That's where it comes back to. And submission to God affects every aspect of our lives. It affects us at home. If we submit to the Lord, then wives will submit to their husbands. And if husbands submit to the Lord, they will love their wives as Christ loved the church. If there's submission to the Lord, we will serve the Lord with all our hearts. If there's submission to the Lord, we will separate from sin and seek to obey God's commandments. If there's submission to the Lord, we will redeem the time and seize every opportunity to serve Jesus Christ. It's a very vital part of living the Christian life, of being in submission. Not my will, but thy will be done. And of course, doing it in accordance to the Word of God. That's the exhortation for these people. The days were spiritually dark. They were dreadfully sinful. They were completely evil. Yet there was a command for these believers to walk with God and redeem the time. And the same exhortation applies to us tonight. We must not be time wasters. Child of God must not be a time waster. We must seize every opportunity to serve Christ. There is undoubtedly in these verses a real sense of urgency. Redeem the time. It's a command. Redeem the time because the days are evil. We must be urgent about our labors for the Lord. We must live every single day with a desire for the glory of our God. And as our brother Ankel goes back to Spain, that's what we ought to do. He ought to do. Redeem the time. As we labor here for the Lord, it's what we ought to do. Redeem the time. Seize every opportunity to serve Christ. Take every possible means we have under God to do something for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take every opportunity we have to live for Him, that the unsaved would see that Christ is real, and that they would fear and in fearing turn to the Lord. Redeem the time, Christian. We'll soon, in the will of God, be entering into another year. Let's ask ourselves the question, have we used 2005 as we could have for the glory of God? Have we seized the opportunities that came our way to serve Him? Or have we wasted the time? Redeem the time because the days are evil. A great evil around the people of God, a great exhortation for the people of God. There is here, lastly, a great essential for the people of God. You see, the demand of this text goes far beyond what any Christian can do of themselves. We can't of ourselves redeem the time. We can't of ourselves walk circumspectly. We can't of ourselves seize the opportunities to live for God as we should. We can only do such a thing as we are empowered by the Spirit of God. That's why Paul brings verse 18 right into this entire passage, this entire subject. He says, redeeming the time because the days are evil, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There's the essential for the child of God. Christian, if we're going to live for Jesus Christ and live for His glory, we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Be ye filled with the Spirit. The tense of the verb suggests an ongoing filling, a continual thing. Child of God, that's what we need. You think of Acts chapter 2 and see the apostles there, Peter primary among them, standing forth on the day of Pentecost and preaching Christ, opening their mouths with boldness, redeeming the time, preaching the gospel, and thousands being saved. And you see there a band of men on fire for God. But just go back a few days to the time when Christ had been raised from the dead, and those same disciples were gathered in the upper room, and the door was shut for fear of the Jews. There was no such boldness. There was no such courage. There was no going out into the street to preach at that particular time. What made the difference between that upper room experience where the door was closed and that Jerusalem experience on the day of Pentecost when they stood forth and with boldness preached Christ? What made the difference? The coming in power of the Spirit of God, where they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And of course, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that repeatedly we read they were filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what we need tonight. We need the power of the Holy Ghost. It's a blessing that has been purchased for us by the blood of Christ. It's always good to remember that Christ has purchased this great blessing. He speaks there in Galatians 3:13 and 14, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the promise of the Spirit is given on the basis of Christ's finished work. In the Old Testament, the blood was applied, and then the oil was applied where the blood had been. And this has been purchased for us on Calvary. It's a blessing that we need to know continually. As I've mentioned, that's the thought in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit continually. It's a blessing that we can enjoy when we ask for it. Because Christ Himself has said, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall our Heavenly Father not give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Child of God, remember this, the fullness of the Holy Ghost will make the greatest difference in the Church of Christ and in our lives individually. If we're going to serve Christ, and our brother Ankel is going to redeem the time and labor for the Lord with power, he needs the filling of the Holy Ghost. If we're going to do it here in Kilkeel, we need to know the fullness of the Holy Ghost. We need a revival. We need the Lord to move. It's one thing to preach. It's one thing to speak to souls about their need of Christ. One thing to serve the Lord. One thing to worship. But we need the power of the Holy Ghost. And oh, that tonight, as we ponder these things, there would be a constant cry from our heart. Oh God, baptize us with fire, that we might be revived, that we might be quickened in our souls. And being quickened, we would redeem the time, because the days are evil. If ever there was a time when the Church of Christ needed to be busy, it's now. If ever there's a time we needed to pray, it's now. Ever a time we needed to stand fast for Jesus Christ, it's now. Ever a time we needed to worship Him with all of our hearts, it's now. Ever a time we needed to cry for God to intervene within our family circles, it's now. If ever a time we needed to know the power of the Spirit of God, now. And oh, that God would come with this great blessing, that we would redeem the time, because the days are evil. May God help us. May God help our brother and our brethren and sisters in Spain. May He do it here also in Mourn. May God send us a rich blessing for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. We pray Thou wilt write Thy word upon our souls, that, Lord, we would not be guilty of wasting time. We think, Lord, of years before we were saved. Those were wasted years. Wasted years. And some, Lord, have wasted many years. And we ask, Lord, that we would redeem the time. We think of some unsaved here tonight, and they're wasting years terribly, the longer they stay away from Christ. Lord, we ask that they might know redemption through the blood, even tonight, that Thou would save them by Thy grace. Remember our brother Ankel as he goes back to Spain tomorrow. We thank Thee for him. We thank Thee, Lord, for the day that it saved him by grace, and that it's call him into Thy service. We thank Thee for the blessing Thou hast made him to be. And we ask, Lord, Thou wilt bless him immensely in the days to come. Bless our brother Hannah, our brother Boyd, Thy other servants who labor there. Grant them much of Thy blessing. Lord, revive this work here in Mourn. Pray for a mighty move of thy Spirit, that, Lord, these days and weeks and months in thy will that lie before us will be times that are redeemed by thy people, that we might serve Christ with all our heart. Bless thy word, part us now with thy blessing. We ask of thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.